in the forefront of my mind these past couple of weeks has been the subject of believing. After coming through Passover and the days of unleavened bread, our thoughts naturally turn towards Pentecost and all that day represents. And in my mind, there is really no greater event outside the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and his resurrection than the day of Pentecost. The accounts, as recorded in the Gospels, of what leads up to that day, we will celebrate tomorrow. And it's truly remarkable. Believing came up a lot in my studies, like I said, over the last couple of weeks. And I had thoughts that begin to focus on what it means to believe. Today I thought it would be timely to walk through some of the things that God wants us to believe in. Now there are so many scriptures about believing and belief that we can't possibly go through them all. And of course that's not my focus to go through them all. But I am going to take a sampling of them, and I think you'll find them very interesting. So we'll be a little scripture heavy today. You'll be flipping your Bibles a lot, reading scripture. I apologize ahead of time for hanging hand cramps. We do have ministers here that can help that. Vines defines believe in the Old Testament Hebrew. The name is Oman. It's pronounced Oman. It's spelled A-M-A-N. It shows up 44 times in the Old Testament. And it's a verb form. Vines defines it as to be firm, to endure, to be faithful, be true, be steadfast, and to trust. In the New Testament, in the Greek, the word is pistio. It's spelled P-I-S-T-E-U-O. And it appears 239 times in the New Testament. Now we'll be more focused on the New Testament scriptures today. We will have a few in the Old Testament. But it's in the Greek, it's defined to be like this. It's defined as to be persuaded of, to place confidence in, to trust, to have faith or reliance upon. Now what we cover today is, again, not a complete list. And certainly if you want to take what we covered today and add to it with your own study, it is a fascinating study. You can do a word search just on believe and probably spend 4 hours. And it is it's a very uplifting study. It really is. Well, let's start out by understanding something right from the get-go. God desires greatly that we believe. Now, do we realize that believing is commanded by God? According to John, and you can jot this down, I'm just going to read one verse. 1 John 3, verse 23. 1 John 3, verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. John says, it's a commandment. We need to believe on Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at some of the things that God wants us to believe in. First one I wrote down is an obvious. Believe in God. Let's turn to 2nd. Corinthians, Second Corinthians 20. I'm sorry, that's going to be Chronicles. To CH threw me off. Second Chronicles 20. Verse 20. So they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper." Now that y'all just found that scripture, we're going to turn to John 3:15. John 3:15 is a very popular part of passage for mainstream Christianity. It's used in the Bible and it's important. And we'll read it. John 3:15. Christ is talking here that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. So out of Christ's own mouth, obviously, supports that we need to believe in God. There are many scriptures that support this. Many, many. Second thing that I chose out of the many is believe that God loves you, his people. Believe that God loves you. Let's turn to Isaiah 43. I'm going to read a lot of Isaiah 43. Because I think it's a very good snapshot of God's enduring love for his people. And it's written in such a way that is poetic and even romantic at times. Isaiah 43:1. "But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Sheba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. Bring out the blind people who have eyes and the deaf who have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring out their witness, that they may be justified. Or let them hear and say, it is truth. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am he. And there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? In verse 14, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives. He's going to bring down the leadership. The Chaldeans, who rejoice in their ships, you know, they boasted of their shipping lanes and their shipping dominance at that time. God is saying he's going to bring that down. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and the path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together. They shall not rise. They are extinguished. They are quenched like a wick. Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Now, Barnes notes that something very interesting here. He's recalling in verse 17, obviously, Israel coming out of Egypt and what he had done for his people in getting rid of that army and that leadership. And then in the very next verse, he says, don't remember the former things. And if you read Barnes' notes, it says, so great and wonderful shall God's future be for us that what he has done for Israel will be forgotten. God has in store for us something that is so great that all the former things that he has done for his people down through time will pale in insignificance. Verse 19, behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. You know, God is using what he had done for Israel coming out of Egypt as almost a metaphor here. With the vision he has given us today and what our future is, it's easy for us to draw a parallel here to what lies ahead for us in the future. The beast of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give water in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give me drink, to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people I have formed for myself. They shall declare my praise. Now, obviously, the old English sometimes gets in the way when we read things like this. But if you read that passage, and you get a sense of what God is saying to his people, it is beautiful. It is poetic. And like I said, it even has a flavor of romance in it. God loves his people. And God loves you and I. The next point I have is, believe. God wants us to believe in the gospel. Again, another duh. But it's an important one. God wants us to believe in the gospel. I'll reference a scripture here. You don't need to turn to it. Mark 1:14-15. Mark 1:14-15. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Now this is the very beginning of Christ's ministry. Christ was, if you keep reading past verse 15, you'll see that he begins to go out and choose his disciples and call his disciples. So at the beginning of his ministry, that really what Mark records as Christ's very first words that he records, Christ's first point is to believe the gospel. And like I said, there are many, many more scriptures that can point you to that. The next point, believe in the promises of God. Believe in the promises of God. You can reference Galatians 3:22. I'll read it real quick. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The scripture was closed up because all had sinned and fallen short. Sin had caused all to fall under judgment of death, but the promise of salvation through Jesus Christ was given to those of us who believe. And so through Christ's sacrifice, we are able to obviously cling to those promises that God gives us. My next point is believe in the resurrection. Believe in the resurrection. You can turn to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 and 14. Believe in the resurrection. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. I don't know about you, but I've lived in this verse. I work with a lot of people that aren't connected to God's way of life, and there's not a lot of hope there. And we live in a world that we see every day on TV or we hear on the radio, and what we hear is not a lot of hope. And so God's saying to us, you know, I don't want you to be ignorant of this. There is hope. And in verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Because Jesus Christ died and then was resurrected, the path for us is made clear. Romans 6, verse 7. Add another scripture to this point. Romans 6 and verse 7. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. He's conquered death. Death no longer has dominion over him. In verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives for God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. The gift of knowing that death does not have any hold over us as believers in Jesus Christ is really one of the most precious pearls of truth that God has given us. The next point is believe we have eternal life. Believe we have eternal life. Turn to 1 John 5. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 10. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son in his life, he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. You know, the word have in verse 13 literally does mean hold, possess, own. So we know because Jesus Christ has died and been resurrected, and he has paved the way to eternal life and has paid for our sins through that promise of eternal life, we have, according to God, eternal life. We have it in our grasp. This next point is not one of the more positive points, but I think it's worth talking about. It's worth studying. We need to believe we will suffer in this life. You know, one of the things I appreciate about God is he doesn't leave anything to chance. And he usually tells you everything up front. He doesn't try to sell you a used car where you don't know something's wrong with it. He tells you right up front, yeah, you're going to suffer if you're going to follow me. There's going to be an amount of suffering. 1 Timothy 4:10, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it real quick. 1 Timothy 4:10. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Obviously, Paul's telling Timothy there, but we're going to suffer. We're going to suffer. There's going to be some challenges. You know, Satan certainly singles us out, doesn't he? Most of us can, if not all of us, can recount many situations in our life where Satan has really tightened down the screws on us. And sometimes I know it feels like we have a big bullseye around our neck. My second son, Derek, got baptized right before Passover this last year, and he called me all excited, and as well he should be. And I was excited, but I calmed him down a little bit, like God is doing here, right? And I said, you just took the first step. The first step was getting baptized. Now it becomes difficult. And I know, hearkening back to when I was baptized, I thought it was a major achievement. Now, from my perspective today, it probably wasn't that major of an achievement. The achievement was in the journey. And it continues to be. And I was encouraging to him, I'm very happy. But like God says here, he doesn't pull any punches. He's going to say, it's going to be tough. Going to be difficult. I'll quote Philippians 1:29. Again, you don't have to turn there. I'm going to quote one verse. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. One of the challenges I've always had is to suffer with a smile on our face. There are some that seem to have that gift. I know you probably know them. And they're suffering and you couldn't tell. They have a smile on their face and a hop to their step. And I've never been real good at that. I'm kind of a whiner, I guess that makes me an Israelite. I'm not a good sufferer. And God understands that, I'm sure. But we will have some suffering, brother. Next point, believe God will perform his part. Believe God will perform his part. Again, I'm going to quote just one verse here, Acts 27:25. Acts 27:25. It says, therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told to me. Now, this is part of a much larger story, so I'll try to fill in the gaps a little bit. Maybe you can star it and kind of go back and read it. Paul was boarded a ship. There was 276 people on it, all different walks of life, and a great storm came and was causing most of the people on the ship to throw everything overboard they could to save their own lives, try to make the ship as light as possible. And while this great tempest was blowing, an angel appeared to Paul and said, don't worry, nobody's going to lose their life. Well, he didn't appear to the other people. So they were panicking a bit. And this was what caused Paul to stand up amongst them and said, "Take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told to me." One of the things that Paul learned, when God says something is going to happen, it happens. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. God will perform his part. Now, you know, obviously I don't know if any of you have had this experience. I haven't. I haven't had an angel that appears to me and tells me God's will and comforts me and calms me down in times of trial. You know, we can have that same confidence that Paul had, brother. We can have that same confidence and that same belief in the promises of God. Philippians 1:6, I'll read that. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. It's a very popular verse. It's one that I've read many times when I've been in trials and testing. God is not done. He won't be done with his people until his people are spirit-born into his family. He will hold up his end of the bargain. He will not wane. And that should be a huge comfort, a huge comfort to us. God will perform his part. You know, the word confident in Philippians 1:6, it says being confident of this very thing. The word confident is a Greek word, pitho. And it comes from the word convinced. It's very close to the word believe. It means a strong and proved belief. And this whole chapter of Philippians really is a good chapter to read if you're struggling with a trial or you're struggling to stay focused on things. You know, Philippians 1 is really a nice chapter to read. It's very encouraging. So we spent some time fortifying our belief in God by reviewing some of the things that God wants his people to believe. There are many, many more. And like I said before, it is a very good study to read through the scriptures and see the things that God wants us to believe. Some of you here have lost children. Some of you have seen children go back into the world. Some may have lost a mate. Some of them praying for resolutions. I know I have for many years, and the resolution never seems to come. You know, in the midst of heavy trials or just plain everyday living today, it can be hard to believe. It can be very hard to believe. Now, I have some personal skin in the game here recently. Some of you may know that my mother died in October. And while we view death a little differently than most, it's still impacting. You know, my parents were married for 57 years, and they spent 49 of those years in the Church of God, in the body. And my mother was strong in her belief all the years that I can remember. And the older I got, the more I learned about my mother and who she was, where she came from, and the baggage that she brought from her childhood into the marriage and into mothering. Most of us, not all of us, have backpacks, and we carry around some things that we probably don't want to carry. Things that maybe were given to us that we didn't deserve, but they're there. A lot of what's in our backpacks are probably things that we've put in there ourselves and that we have to deal with. We have to carry them. And they're hard. Our family was really no different as I was growing up than most families. We went through trials. We went through tests. We saw our fair share of tragedies. And we saw our fair share of blessings and answered prayers. At the end, from my mother, with just days and maybe hours of consciousness left, my mom struggled with unbelief. Now, she believed in God, don't get me wrong, but she struggled knowing whether she would be acceptable to God. A number of times I remember walking her through the process of validating her human weaknesses. You have them. And I kept pointing her back to the promises that Jesus Christ made to her personally. I reminded her many, many times that God desires family. That's what God's doing here. He's building a family. And I reminded her that her whole life was spent doing what God wanted her to do. I hope it turned out okay. I consider myself at least on the right track. And certainly, she was surrounded with a family that loved her, understood God. My sister is in the church. My older brother is not. But he understands God. He knows God. He prays. God just doesn't open the door for him, apparently. But she had done her job of raising a family that believed in God. No matter how long we live, no matter what we accomplish in life, we will still have our human frailty, our struggles with belief. Maybe that's why the book that God allows us to live our life by is so full of beliefs, so full of promises, so full of uplifting messages for us, his people. Romans 3:3, you can reference this, and I'll just read it. Romans 3:3, for what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? In other words, if some don't believe, then is God's way broke? No, it's not broke. Even if our belief out of weakness may waver at times, brethren, God will not fail in his commitment to you and I. And you can count on that. It's ironclad. Jesus Christ had trouble. He had trouble with those close to him believing, didn't he? The story of Lazarus is one of my favorites when studying the subject of believing. You can turn over to John 11. John 11. I believe, you know, this passage really gives us a rare glimpse into the heart of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Jesus deeply yearned for his followers to believe. John 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus, of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was that Mary was anointed, it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he who you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. If you know the story here, and I'm sure you do, for him to make that statement just doesn't compute. Sickness not of death, and yet he died. But Jesus Christ's perspective is much different than us, isn't it? Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. These were people that were very close to Jesus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. And he wasn't rushed. He had things to do. Then after he had said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again," the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews thought to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day and does not stumble, or because he sees the light," what he's saying here is, I've got work to do. I can't be bothered with the negativity. I've got work to do, and I've got my time schedule here, and we've got things to accomplish. And so we're going. These things he said, and after he said them, our friend Lazarus, and after he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well." See, Jesus' perspective is so much different. He's not dead. He's sleeping. I can fix that. And so the words that he chose, obviously his disciples were getting the picture. Then Jesus said in verse 14 to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." So in verse 17, so when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Lazarus had been dead 4 days. In verse 19, and many of the Jews who had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." I think you can read that with a little bit of angst in your voice, right? Where were you? We sent word to you. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. She had faith in Jesus Christ. She believed. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Now Martha obviously knew Scripture. She said to him, "Well, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." And then he said, "Do you believe this?" He's questioning the belief. Do you really believe? Do you really believe this? She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." And when she had said these things, she went away and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." And as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not come into town yet, but was in the place where Martha met him. And the Jews were in her house and comforting her when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out following her, saying, "She is going to the tomb to weep there." So they were all kind of chasing her down as she was going to Christ. Then when Mary came before Jesus, where Jesus was, and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would have died." Boy, a repeat. A lack of belief. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Why was he troubled? He certainly wasn't troubled when he hung out for a few more days and let Lazarus lie in the grave. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, Lord, come see. And Jesus wept. They say this is the shortest passage in the Bible, the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Why did Jesus cry? Then when the Jews said, see how much he loved him, he's crying. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus again groaning in himself. Why is he groaning here? Because he's hearing this. He came to the cave, the stone that lies against it, and Jesus said, take away the stone. They took it away. In verse 40, Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was laying, where Lazarus was laying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said that they may believe that you sent me. Christ used this opportunity to raise their level of belief, which if you really digest what is going on here, you know, there are varying views and commentaries on this. But I think we can get a pretty good sense of what Jesus Christ was feeling from reading the whole chapter. These were individuals that were very close to Christ, that he was very close friends with, and yet there was still unbelief. Just as Jesus Christ cried in Luke 19:41, as you can reference for later, as he cast a gaze over Jerusalem, and in Matthew 23:37, he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who sent her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. While he empathizes with Martha and Mary over Lazarus' death, brethren, I think he sheds tears over the emotional pain that he's feeling over the vast difference between his promises and their belief. They were obviously very nearsighted. And even though they were living and talking and walking with Jesus Christ, there was unbelief. Turn to Mark 16. Mark 16, verse 9. Here's an answer to unbelief. Here's Jesus' answer to unbelief shortly after he was resurrected. Mark 16, verse 9. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast the 7 demons. And she went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. So he had been resurrected. Mary's the first one he appeared to. And she ran off and told them, Jesus lives. He's alive. And when, in verse 11, and when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. In verse 12, after that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest. But they did not believe them either. Later, he appeared to the 11. Let's get this all taken care of at once. He appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief. and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons, they'll speak with tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and the sick will recover. So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven, sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word through the accompanying signs. You know, it's interesting, in verse 20 it says the Lord worked with them. You know, it was crucial to the fulfillment of his plan that his disciples believed in him, that his disciples believed the gospel and Jesus Christ's message. It is just as crucial, brethren, for us to take our job of believing seriously. We will not be able to navigate these end times that are coming and that we're in without strong and unwavering belief in Jesus Christ and the destiny, the promises that God the Father has made. Our belief in an all-powerful God, his plan of salvation for all of mankind, and our belief in the precious promises that he has made to us, not only to us, brethren, but to really all of the creation, if they believe. Those promises point us to a time when his son shall rule, and there will be no more pain and suffering, and no more unbelief. So what is the will of God? Well, our job as Christians is to believe. Jot down John 6:28 and 29. John 6:28 and 29. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. Part of our job description is believing. God wants us to believe, because when we do, all things that and become possible. When we believe in him, for us, his promises go from words on a page to reality. If our belief is strong and unwavering, he will lead us to salvation. Turn to one more scripture in closing. One more scripture, Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, verses 13 through 19. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is a guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. You know, the word guarantee simply means down payment. Until we're changed into spirit, and the promise has been completed, in us. He's sending a down payment. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks. I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Here we are today, brethren, as a body of believers, about to receive the most powerful gift that humanity will ever realize. The down payment on the promise of eternal life. What a spectacular event that lay just a few hours in front of us. What a spectacular event that first day of Pentecost was. The gift that Jesus Christ would send that first day of Pentecost will join with believers and change the course of human history forever.